Smithy, chapter 3, reading of verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children, and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we know that God has promised to always bless the public reading of his precious word. Well, tonight we come now to notice that the apostle is going to deal now in this chapter. You will see it quite clearly that it doesn't take too many brains tonight to be able to analyze this chapter. For you'll notice very, very clearly that he starts in verse 1 by talking about the office of a bishop. We'll talk more about that expression in a moment. But what I want you to see with me is that from verse 1, right down to the end of verse 7, he deals with elders in the assembly. The elders in the assembly. So we must look at what God has to say in this part of the chapter about government, or guidance, or care in the assembly of God's people. He deals with the elders. Then when we come to verse number 8, you will notice that he turns and he talks now about deacons. Likewise must the deacons. And from verse 8 down to the end of verse number 13, he deals with deacons. And we must talk about that. That's a very important subject, and we must try to find out what it means when he talks about deacons. So we have a section on elders, we have a section on deacons. And then we notice that from verse number 13 to the end, verse number 14 to the end, is that closing section that we've referred to even tonight again, and come to the closing verse number 16, where we have the house of God and the reason given for the writing of the epistle. So let's just go right into that now, except I want to say this, first of all. I've talked to you once or twice and done it again tonight about the house of God. But there's something I'd like to say that we haven't said yet, and it's this. When you trace from the beginning of the Word of God, it's most instructive to notice how that God loves to dwell amongst his people. Now you go right back to the book of Genesis, and right to the beginning of it. And when God put a man in the garden, you know what happened? He came in the cool of the day to enjoy communion with the man that he had met. Didn't matter, eventually. But the design and the purpose of God was that he might enjoy communion with the man that he had made. So you see that principle. You turn from Genesis, now you go on through Genesis, it was marred because of sin. So God can no longer, listen carefully now, God can no longer dwell with man in that sense, because sin has broken the fellowship. But there are some men who learn to walk with God. So you turn to chapter 5 and you've got Enoch, and it says he walked with God. And then you turn to chapter 6 and you read about Noah, and it says he walked with God. And then you've got to go right over to Malachi to find the next one who walked with God, but he's there in the book of Genesis. It says in Malachi, is it chapter 3? It says of Levi, he walked with me in truth and equity. So there are only three men that we read of in the Old Testament who walked with God. Then still in the book of Genesis, we look at Abraham. And God said to Abraham, walk thou before me. So though sin had broken the closeness of the communion that God had with Adam, can you see the leanings and the desires of the heart of God was to enjoy fellowship with his people. You see, God loves to enjoy the fellowship of his people. Now you come to the book of Exodus, and they're delivered out from the power and bondage of Egypt. And they're brought through, you remember, the Red Sea. And then they sang that song. And I think we get the first hint of the tabernacle in that song. Do you remember that when Miriam and those hosts sang, this is what they said, I will build an habitation for him. There's the first hint of the tabernacle. And then God gave them a divine instruction. Listen to what God said. He said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God wanted to dwell now in the tabernacle. See, sin had broken the communion. There couldn't be open fellowship. God said, I must dwell. Listen carefully. Do you remember there was the outer court? Then there was the holy place. Then there was the holiest of all in the tabernacle. Now, God never dwelt out in the outer court, for the priest walked there. And God didn't even dwell in the holy place, for the priest could go in there. But God dwelt in the holy of holies. Remarkable that. In the outer court, there was no roof. There was sunlight. We have the sun today. Natural light. But in the holy place, there was curtains all around. There was the light of the candlestick. There was natural light in the outer court. There was artificial light, the light of the sanctuary, the light of the oil and the lampstand in the holy place. But you know, brethren and sisters, in the holiest of all there was light. It wasn't natural light. It wasn't artificial light, it was divine light. For the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. The greatest blaze of light was in that holiest of all. You know, the tabernacle is built upon the pattern of the heavens, you know. Hebrews tells us that. You know, there are three heavens, just as there were three parts of the tabernacle. And our Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the third heaven. He's gone into heaven itself. That place is flooded with divine light, the presence of God. God said, I can't dwell out there, nor can I even dwell there. God said, I must dwell in the sanctuary, the sanctuary. And even then, not without blood. The blood must be on the mercy seat. You know, I'm amazed when I come to the book of Deuteronomy. Let me remind you about that just for a moment, and then I promise you we'll come to that chapter. When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, isn't it a remarkable thing that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land? You remember that. The book of Deuteronomy is written this side Jordan. You read that in Deuteronomy 1, this side Jordan. Just 12 days to Kadesh Barnea. It tells us that in Deuteronomy 1. And because of his disobedience, he couldn't go in. Can I pause to say this tonight, brothers and sisters? Have you noticed that Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, and because he struck the rock, he wasn't allowed to go into the land? We would have thought that was just a small thing, but God denied him the privilege of going into the land because of that. Can I remind you, by the way, that when Moses struck the rock, he was disobedient, but the water came out, and it satisfied the needy multitude. You know, I hear some people say, you know, we don't believe what that says in the Bible, and they disobey the word of God. And then they say, but God has still blessed us, we still see souls saved. So it must be all right. You must never measure whether you're right or wrong by whether the blessing comes. Do you follow my point? The water supplied the needy, but God still stopped Moses going into the land. He was a disobedient man. So we must never measure things like that. But what I do want to say to you today about the Deuteronomy is this. Although Moses never went in, it was to Moses that God said, you read it at your leisure in Deuteronomy 12, there shall be a place where I will place my name. And don't forget, after Deuteronomy comes Joshua. After Joshua comes Judges, 430 years, says Acts 13, in the days of the Judges. But God was looking on beyond the days of Joshua, and on beyond the 430 years of Judges. And God was looking on to the day when they'd settle in the land. And he said there'll be a place. And the temple was built because God told Moses, first of all. David learned it later. Solomon learned it later. And Solomon built it. But God had in mind there would be a place. I hope we are treasuring the place of the name. See, God said, that's the place where I'm going to put my name. And when we gather together as the Lord's people, we would never do what some are trying to do and call ourselves the brethren. The Bible never does that. We gather only to one name. If we take any name, then we deny the name of Christ. We gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a place of the name, the house of God. So the temple became the house of God for the land. The tabernacle was for the wilderness. The tabernacle was temporary, that's why it was a tent. The temple was permanent, that's why it was a building. Now in our day, God has a place. That's what I want to come to now. God has a place. And that place is the place where two or three gather together in his name. Where two or three, the Lord Jesus said, having been gathered together, there am I in the midst. And to the Corinthians, when Paul wrote, listen carefully, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. And then if you read into verse 2, he says this, with all that in every place call upon the name. That's the characteristic. Well, I never thought I'd see two people from the hall I'm going to tell you about now, but they're here tonight. But I was married in a gospel hall in Northern Ireland, and caught in one of the pictures, our wedding photographs, I often look back at it. And I see that on the board in those days, I can't tell you what it says there now, but this is what it said then. It said, believers gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ meet here. That's a good description of an assembly. Believers that gather to the name. You see, it's the place of the name. You see the point? It's the place of the name. Now I want us to come now and to look and see that God has set down the ideal. And God has set the requirements for government in the assembly. So we look at verses 1 to 7 briefly now and consider together about the deacons, or not the deacons, the bishops, the elders. Do you notice that in verse 1 he says this is a faithful saying, this is a true saying. That simply means this is, it's just another way in the Greek language of saying this is a true saying, a faithful saying. There are five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. You remember the first one, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's the second faithful saying. And he says it's a faithful saying. You see, brethren, it's almost as important as salvation, this matter of the house of God and government in it. It's a faithful saying. And then you notice what he says. If a man desire the office of a bishop. Now the first thing we've got to understand is this. The men who put the Bible into our language in 1611, what you call the King James Version, what we call on our side the Authorized Version, those men were godly men, there's no doubt, and I believe God safeguarded the way they put the Bible into our language, but, they were men who belonged to many of the systems of Christendom, and when they wrote those words, the office of, they put in words that are not in the original. This should really read, if a man desire overseership. Now check Nestle's Greek, check any of the good translators, you'll find what I'm telling you is accurate. The word the office of, both in this verse, and by the way, down in verse number 8, are not in the original. There's no office for a deacon, and there's no office for, the words of verse 10, there's no office of a bishop, and there's no office of a deacon. Are you listening now? shepherd work, the work of the elder in the assembly, is not an office. It's a work. That's the first thing to remember. It's a work. So what the apostle is really saying, if a man desire overseership, if he desires that work, he has a desire for a good thing. For it's a good work to care for the people of God. But it's a responsible work, as we're going to see. Now the next thing I want you to notice with me is this. The terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the work that is done. Sometimes the elders in the assembly are called bishops, as we can see in our chapter. Bishops. And sometimes their work is called oversight, so sometimes the noun is used by people, although it's not in the Bible, but we speak about the overseers. So bishop or overseer means the same thing. It means one who takes care of. That's the whole idea of bishop overseership. It's one who takes care of. And it brings before us the principle. Now let me give you an example of it, for instance. Paul is talking about those who take the oversight, you see. He talks about that in Acts chapter 20. Now I've got the advantage, I'm not terribly tall in, you know, physically, but I've got the advantage tonight, and that's what we do in our meetings, we have a platform that's lifted up a few feet from the ground so that you can see the preacher and the preacher can see you. So I can look across this audience tonight, and if you're going to sleep, I've got a chance I'll see you. Are you getting at what I'm getting at? I can see over. I can oversee. Physically, I can see over the company. Now that's what, listen carefully, that's one of the responsibilities that God has given to the elders. They've got to see over the flock. It doesn't mean that God has lifted them up so that they'll have a position of preeminence and priority over the people of God. But it's so that they can see over the people of God. Their work is to watch. Hebrews chapter 13 says, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. So if a brother comes to you, one of the elder brethren, and he says, I notice that you don't come to the meetings as often as you should. Don't get offended. He's doing his job. He's doing what God told him to do. And if he didn't do it, he's wrong. You following me now? His work is to see over the flock. If he sees that there's someone who is making progress and he comes and gives a word of encouragement, be glad. Don't get proud, but be glad he's taken an interest in you, for he's doing his work. He's seeing over the flock, just as I could see if you are falling asleep, you see. So he can see whether you're spiritually falling asleep. You see the point? So the word overseer, it brings in the discernment of the servant of God who does this godly work. I hope you're seeing, brothers and sisters, that we, you see, there's a danger that we brought in this idea almost. And I can speak quite freely, because as I've said to you each night, I don't know anything about Canada, really. It's the first time I've been on this end of it at all. So you see, I can speak quite freely, but there's a danger that's creeping in amongst God's people in many places that we say, I'm on the oversight. This is the office now I have, you know. Almost as though this is a committee of men. Almost as though this is the board of directors. Brethren and sisters, that was never intended by God. God raises up shepherds to care for the flock. And by the way, they're not over the flock. Acts 20, again, in translation should read, ain't not over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's how it reads in our authorized. But it should really read, in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For the shepherds are amongst the flock, not over the flock. They're part of the flock of God. But God has given them the spiritual work of caring for and being discerning of. Now, do you see this important expression, overseer, bishop? Let's turn to another one. Another one is elder. In Acts 20, Paul was on a journey. Now, listen carefully. Paul is on a journey. And he's wanting to get to Jerusalem for a certain time. So, because he can't divert himself and go to Ephesus. He wants to see them in Ephesus. Maybe the last time he'll see them. So because he can't go, he sends for the elders. Now I know some places where people say, we don't need to know who the elders are. As long as they do some work in the assembly, we don't need to know who they are. But someone has to knock on certain doors in Ephesus and get them up and say, Paul wants to see you down in Miletus. So they needed to know in Ephesus who they were, didn't they? And then when you turn to Thessalonica, Paul writes to the saints of Thessalonica, and he says, know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord. That is, they lead you and guide you in the Lord. You see? So that we do need to know who they are. But what I want you to see is this. It says, he sent for the elders. The elders. So they're not only called bishops and overseers, sometimes they're called elders. When we think of the overseers, so bishop, we think of discernment. What do we think of when we think of the term elder? We think of maturity. That's why Paul says in this passage. You see, we won't get the time to go down every statement. But the fact, I see that clock's going down very quick tonight. And I'm going to say this to you, that I've been told by a number of people, go on a bit beyond 9 o'clock and don't be getting worried about the time. It's me that's been worried about the time, and everybody's telling me to go on. So I'm going to go on a little bit longer if you don't mind. So I want you to just bear that in mind now. But if it gets to 12 o'clock and you're getting tired, then I'll understand you just want to go home. Now what I want us to look at next is to notice this term elder. It speaks of maturity. Now in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, by the Spirit, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know what the devil did, don't you? The devil is the one who was high in the purpose of God, but he said, I will make my throne higher than the throne of God. You see? And there's always a danger that if young men would be taking that responsibility so early, can you see what Paul, the apostle, is saying? He must not be a novice. He must not be one newly come to the faith. That's the word that's used, the neophyte. He must not be one newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride, he begins to take it up with a sense of his own importance, you see. So they're elders, they're men of maturity. Don't the saints want to look up to men who have lived for God and have shown in their lives features of God and have been living in such a way that the saints see there's a man who's trodden the path. I'm glad to follow him. So they're elders. Now the next term I want to talk to you about for a moment is the shepherd or the pastor. Ephesians chapter 4. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll find it in Acts chapter 20. He talks about shepherd care. And I'm going to pause tonight and say this, as I've said already. If ever there was a need for shepherd care, it's today. You know, brethren and sisters, that's a great thing that lacks in many places. When the saints are ill, and even when they're not ill, godly shepherds will visit the saints from time to time. Visit them to help them. Visit them to encourage them. Visit them to enable themselves to find out what the difficulties and problems in their Christian and spiritual experience is. It's a bad thing if we wait till difficulties arise before shepherds speak to the sheep. You follow what I'm getting at now? It's a work of care. Shepherding. I think it was the late Mr. David Craig, I heard him say many years ago. He said, a true shepherd, he said, he will feed the flock of God. That's what it says, by the way, in Acts 20. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. And if you're going to feed them, I want to say a word to the dear elder brethren tonight to remind you, you'll need to be one who gleans food. And be sure that you give yourself to the word of God, so that you've got something to give the people of God. Feed the flock. Said Mr. Craig, he'll not only feed them, but he'll lead them. That is, he'll lead by example. So that when the saints look at his life, they'll see the features of Christ in him. You know, brethren and sisters, a man that's living near to the Lord is a man that will be an example to others. Paul said, be ye followers, be ye imitators of me, even as I am imitating Christ. I'm trying to follow Christ, says Paul, as much as I can. And if the saints watch me, then they'll see something of Christ. That wasn't pride, by the way. That was reality. Not many could say that, but Paul could say. So he'll feed the flock. He'll lead the flock. Said Mr. Craig, he'll take heed to the flock. He'll look at them. He'll carefully scrutinize them. And then, said Mr. Craig, if necessary, he'll bleed for the flock. He'll sacrifice himself for the flock of God. These are the sort of elders. These are the sort of the overseers we need in our day. And so you'll see there, pastors, still shepherds. But you do notice that in Hebrews 13, it does talk about them that have the rule over you. Now I know that it's often pointed out that even there it means to lead, by example, and it does, but we are told to obey them in that same chapter. So that God has put discipline into the hands of those that God has raised up in the assembly. And you know, brethren and sisters, we live in a day when men like to throw off every form of restraint. We don't like to think that anyone can tell us anything. And we're being told now, right from the very earliest stages of our society, that any form of restraint or discipline is bad psychologically, but it's good spiritually. Don't forget that now. You know, brethren, we do need... I often think of the words of 1 Kings chapter 1. You remember when David is lying upon his deathbed? You remember that it says, Adonijah, he came forward and he usurped the throne. He said, I will be king. And he was going to take over the kingdom. And the Spirit of God writes a little comment. I think it's verse 6 of 1 Kings 1. Read it at your leisure. This is what it says. His father had never said unto him, why hast thou done so? He'd never known in his childhood discipline. His father had never said, now what are you doing? You're doing wrong. Why have you done that? See that? That's what it says. And you know, brethren, when you take that into Hebrews chapter 12, this is what it says. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son he receiveth. So, sonship, one of the marks of sonship, is scourging and discipline. We need discipline. And God has raised up overseers, that they might be those who will take the rule, and that we might obey them and submit ourselves to them. So these are aspects of the... I felt I'd like to deal with the terms that are used to describe them. Now, very briefly, because we cannot go through every verse tonight, as you'll appreciate, despite what I've said about the time. Now, I want you to notice the qualification. The qualification is next. If you look at verses 2 to 7, that's there that we have the qualifications. Now, first of all, you'll notice that there is, in verse number 2, it says, a bishop must be blameless. Those who take the lead must be free from blame. You see, brethren and sisters, we've got to understand that the world are looking at these men as well as the saints. And they must be free from blame. So you see, can I say I'm glad, so pleased in these meetings to see a reasonable number of young believers with us. And we want to say to the young believer, remember this, in a few moments of disobedience morally in life, you could ruin, in 5 minutes, your opportunity to serve God in the future. Don't forget now what we do with our bodies. Now I say that carefully and respectfully tonight, but what we do with our bodies can bring physical sin into the assembly and bring blame upon us that the fingers of men could be pointed at us. He must be without blame. But then you'll notice another thing now. It says in these verses, if you look at verses 2 to 5, it speaks about his qualifications in the home, in his own home. You see, there is a saying in England that they say, an Englishman's home is his castle. And the idea is, you know, that what I do in my house is my business. But listen, what we do in our houses is God's business. Are you listening to that now? It's God's business. And what a man does in his house will demonstrate what he does in the church of God. That's what Paul is really teaching. So you'll notice in verses 2 to 5, there are qualifications in the home. And then, if you look a little further down the chapter, in verses 5 and 6, we have his qualifications in the assembly. And then in verse 7, we have his qualifications in the world. Now, would it be true to say that largely, those are the three places where the Christian is? You're either in your house, at home, or you're either in the assembly, or you're at work, you know, you're in the world. I hope it's only at work, we shouldn't be amongst their pleasures and so on. But broadly speaking, those are the three spheres where we operate. Can you see the idea? Now the writer says, by the Spirit of God, remember, the man who's going to serve God, his qualifications must be so that his life in the world will be right, that his life in the home will be right, that his life in the assembly will be right. As I've said, we can't trace every statement. But let me just draw your attention to some of the salient features. You'll notice that it does say he must be the husband of one wife. Now, many things have been said about this statement. I personally believe that it's simply saying that in those days of polygamy, he must be marked out as the husband of one wife in distinction to the many wives that were seen in the polygamy of that day. I don't think there's any other connotation to it.